Good morning, everyone. Our passage today is taken from Habakkuk chapter 1, verses 12 to 17, and Habakkuk 2, verse 1. Verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury, and his fruit is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, everyone. My name is Z. I'm the lead pastor here at One Covenant Church. I do see a few new faces among us. If I've not had the chance to meet you, it's probably because I was away for a sabbatical for 3.5 months. It's so good to be back, but there are so many new faces, and I would love to be able to get to know you and talk to you and reconnect with some of you over the next few weeks. We've started a sermon series in the book of Habakkuk, and we are in the second part of this series. Would you join me in a word of prayer as we seek God's help to understand His word this morning? Father, we thank you so much that even this is your word, that you speak to us from these ancient writings, these ancient burdens, these ancient oracles. And we pray that your spirit would be present here, opening our minds, opening our hearts, and speaking to us a word in season, the word that we need to hear, the word of the good news of Jesus Christ, the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we began a series on the book of Habakkuk last week. And last week, we learned that much of this book comes to us in a form of literature known as lament. Now, lament is a pouring out of the heart to God in a place of pain. Now, why is much of Habakkuk given to us in the form of lament? Well, it's because of the kind of circumstances that the prophet Habakkuk found himself in. He was a prophet of God living in the late 7th century in the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom under the evil king Jehoiakim had been a nation that rebelled against God. And as a result of this rebellion, they had descended into a place of injustice, immorality, and idolatry. Now, friends, these are not the nations out there in the world. This is God's own people, God's own church that has turned away from God and has become a place of injustice, immorality, and idolatry. And as a prophet of God's people, as a prophet of God, this pained the heart of Habakkuk deeply. And he laments. Lament is his way of processing his pain in the presence of God. One author puts it this way: lament is a prayer of pain that leads to trust. Another author says it this way: lament is expressing our true anguish and pain to our sovereign King, and then finding hope and comfort in the truths of his faithful character and promises. Habakkuk is lamenting. And as he laments, he's commending that same sort of practice to you and me. And God himself, through his word, is commending lament as a gift that he has given to us, his people. You see, friends, because God has given us the gift of lament, what he says is this: I see your pain. I know your suffering. I am with you. And I have given you this rich resource to process your pain in my presence so that you can move from a place of darkness to a place of light, from a place of fear to a place of faith. God commends to us the gift of lament, where we pray in pain and a prayer that leads us to trust. Now, last week was part one of the sermon, but we looked at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 1 to 11. And we saw that in lament, it begins with you pouring out your pain to God. God invites you to that kind of raw honesty before him. Pour out your pain to God. And then it moves on to expect the unexpected. The God who is wiser and kinder than we are will answer us, but oftentimes not in the way that we expect. Today, we'll be looking at Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12 to 2, verse 1, and we'll see that lament also includes clinging and clarifying and watching and waiting. Clinging and clarifying and watching and waiting. Let's look at clinging and clarifying. Come with me to Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12, and we pick up the story where we left off from last week. Now remember, Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 2 to 4, Habakkuk is complaining to God, "How can you stand by and not do anything when this injustice and immorality and idolatry is rife in the nation of Judah?" God responds in verse 5 to 11 in a way that Habakkuk could not imagine. He says, "I do see and I will act, but not in the way you expected. I'm raising up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, a people more wicked than you, a people more unjust, more immoral, and more idolatrous than you, and I'm going to use them to deal with your idolatry, to deal with your injustice, to deal with your immorality." That is a surprising answer that Habakkuk could not fully stomach. And we pick up the story here in Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 12. As he listens to God's reply to him, he was confused, he was perplexed, he was troubled. Oftentimes, friends, that is what happens when we hear a reply that we don't expect from God. We are also confused, we are also perplexed. Now, what does Habakkuk do? Well, the first thing he does is to cling. He clings to what he already knows about God. Look at verse 12. He says to God, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One?" He's reminding himself that God is from everlasting. He is eternal. He is unchanging. He is the same God before he has spoken about sending the Babylonians as he is right now. God is eternal and unchanging. And then Habakkuk calls God Lord. Now, friends, that word Lord is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the special covenant name of God. Habakkuk is reminding himself that they, Judah, are God's special people, and God had made special covenant promises to him, to them, saying, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And the God who has made these promises will keep these promises. And the God who has made these promises has given them a special name by which they are to call him, the name Yahweh, the Lord. Now, friends, people call me all kinds of names. Pastor Z, Reverend Z, in the gym, they can't quite distinguish between Catholics and Protestants, so someone has actually called me Father before. And people who don't like me call me all kinds of names as well. That's okay. Take one for the gospel. But here's the thing, friends. There is a name that only two people in this room can call me with any legitimacy. And you know what that name is? It's the name Papa. It's the name Papa. And when I tell a dad joke, it's Papa. That's a special name that only two people in this room can call me legitimately. Why is that, friends? Because of the special relationship that I have with Kaylin and Carissa. I am their father, and they are my children. And so, friends, when you come across the word Lord or Yahweh in the Old Testament, this is the special covenant name of God. This is the name that only Judah, God's chosen people, can legitimately call him. And when they call him that name, they are reminded of that special relationship they have with him. They are the only people that God has said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people. I have made covenant promises to you, and I will keep those covenant promises." So not only does Habakkuk remind himself that God is from everlasting, he's eternal, he's unchanging, he reminds himself of the special relationship that God has with his people. He is Yahweh, he is Lord, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. More than that, verse 12, he calls God the Holy One. God is pure And so although it seems like he's using wickedness to deal with wickedness, he's doing that from a framework of purity and holiness. Nothing can take away the holiness and purity of God. God is from everlasting. He's eternal and unchanging. He is the Lord, a covenant-keeping, covenant-making God. He is holy. He is pure. But there's something else here, friends. Do you notice that Habakkuk calls God my God? And Habakkuk calls God my Holy One. He doesn't just say God or Holy One. He says my God. He says my Holy One. You see, friends, to Habakkuk, God is not an abstract intellectual construct. He's not just a set of propositions. He is personal. He is intensely personal. He is my God. He is my Holy One. Friends, when you're facing situations that you don't fully understand, you're perplexed, you're confused, you cling to what you already know about God, even in the midst of your pain, as you're pouring it out to God. You remind yourselves that He is from everlasting. He's unchanging. He's eternal. He's the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. He will be faithful to the promises He has made. He is holy, and He is personal. He is my God, and He is my Holy One. And that's what we do, friends. We cling to God. We cling to Him and the things that we already understand about Him when we go through times of confusion and pain. And as a result of this, look at verse 12. Habakkuk can draw certain conclusions. He can reason, theologize to a place where he can say, "We shall not die." He knows that all of these terrible things are going to happen when the Chaldeans come, but he has confidence because he knows something about God and His ways, that he knows that they shall not die. And more than that, he's able to make some sense of why God is sending the Chaldeans. Look at verse 12. "O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. You have established them for reproof." Another translation says this: "You have sent these Babylonians to correct us, to punish us for our many sins." Habakkuk doesn't understand everything about the circumstance. He cannot make full sense of everything. But this he knows because of who God is. We will not die. God is not sending the Chaldeans to ultimately destroy them, but to discipline them, to purify them for their good. Friends, when things are weird and things are perplexing and you don't fully understand all that's going on in this world, and you will face times like these, friends, as followers of Christ in a broken and fallen world, we're called to cling to what we already know about God and what we already know about His ways. We're called to reason and theologize from that understanding to draw certain conclusions about what's happening, to make some sense of what's going on in our lives and in the world. We shall not die. This is not for destruction. This is for discipline. This is not to destroy us. This is to purify us and make us more of who God wants us to be. He clings. But not only does he cling, he also clarifies what he doesn't know and he doesn't understand. Look at verse 13. Habakkuk says again to God, "You are of purer eyes than to see evil, and you cannot look at wrong." Once again, he's saying to God, "These are the things I know of you. Lord, you're pure, and you cannot look on evil." He's reminding himself again of who God is. But then, look at verse 13 again. He goes on to question God. He goes on to clarify what he doesn't understand. He says, "Why? Why? Why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Why? How? How can you use a people who are more evil than us to deal with our evil? How can you use a people more wicked than us to swallow us up?" Look at verse 14. "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." Basically, he's saying, "God, are you treating us like fish? Are you treating us like fish? Now, why? Why is he talking about fish? Let me give you some background. You see, friends, to the Babylonians, to the Chaldeans, the fisherman's net was a symbol of military power. They looked to this net as a symbol of military power. Why? Because with their military might and power, they could swallow up whole cities, whole nations, and whole peoples. So the fisherman's net was a symbol of their military power. They worshiped this military power, literally. And that's what Habakkuk is describing in verse 15. God, are you going to look by as the Chaldeans, as the Babylonians swallow us up like fish in a dragnet? Look at verse 15. He brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet. So he rejoices and is glad. God, are you going to look by and allow the Chaldeans to viciously swallow us up? And not just swallow us up, God, but to do so with glee? Are you going to allow this? You who have purer eyes than this, God, are you really going to allow this? What's he doing, friends? He's seeking to clarify what he doesn't understand about the situation. Look at verse 16. He sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. God, are you going to look, you who have pure eyes, are you just going to look on and do nothing? These people, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, they don't worship you. They worship their nets. They worship their military power. And they're using that military power to swallow us up. And it seems, oh God, that they are being rewarded for this with luxurious living and rich food. God, the God who has purer eyes than this. God, the God who is holy. Are you really going to look by and do nothing? How can you allow this? Verse 17, is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? More than that, God, will you stand by and do nothing and allow the Babylonians and Chaldeans to continue swallowing up nations and do nothing and leave this as a perpetual thing? Are you going to allow them to go on forever like this? Friends, in a time, in a moment of confusion, yes, Habakkuk clings to what he knows about God and he reasons to a place of confidence, but he doesn't stop there. He continues to seek God about the things that he doesn't understand. He seeks to clarify, but he cannot see clearly. You see, friends, some Christians think that the way to grow strong in faith is to ignore your doubt, right? Just confess positive things, okay? Forget about all the negative things. Just ignore your doubt. That's the way to grow strong in faith. Some people will tell you. What God is showing us is this. The way to grow strong in faith is not to ignore your doubt or to say that these doubts don't exist. The way to grow strong in faith is to work through your doubts. Now, friends, of course, if you just sit on your doubts, that's not growing in faith either. But it's when you work through your doubts, like Habakkuk is doing, that's how you grow strong in faith. God is not calling us to ignore the realities and the difficulties of life and complexity of living his way in this world, but he is calling us to work through the times that we don't understand, to work through our doubts. Oscar Guinness, a public intellectual, once said this. He's actually from the Guinness family, this guy. If ours is an examined faith, we should be unafraid to doubt. If doubt is eventually justified, we were believing what was not worth believing. If doubt is answered, our faith has grown stronger. It knows God more certainly, and it can enjoy God more deeply. Now, Tim Keller once said, faith without some doubt is like a human body without antibodies. Faith without some doubt is like a human body without antibodies. Only if you struggle, Tim Keller says, long and hard with objections to your faith will you be able to provide grounds for your beliefs to skeptics, including yourself, that are plausible rather than ridiculous or offensive? You see, friends, when you are assailed with doubts, the thing to do is not to ignore them or to just sit on them, but to seek God to clarify your doubts. And as you do, you grow stronger in faith. You grow deeper in your love for God. Only if you struggle long and hard with objections to your faith will you be able to ground your faith in what is plausible and not what is ridiculous or offensive. Only when you do that can you truly and sincerely answer the objections that some of your dear friends who are not followers of Christ might have. And that, friends, is what Habakkuk is calling us to do. To not waste our doubts, but to work through our doubts, to clarify what we find confusing. And as we do so, we grow strong in faith. We grow deep in our relationship with God. In lament, you pour out your pain. In lament, you expect the unexpected. In lament, you cling to what you know and you clarify what you don't. And as you do that, you grow deeper in faith and stronger in following God. But finally, friends, in lament, Habakkuk teaches us there's a place for watching and a place for waiting. Look at Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 1. Habakkuk 2, verse 1. After saying all that he said to God, he draws his conclusion. Habakkuk says this, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. Habakkuk says, I will position myself in a way that I can hear God's answer to my complaint, and I'm going to be so intentional and so eager and intent in listening to God and processing what he says that I will be able to answer him after he has spoken. Now, he uses a metaphor here of a watchpost. What's he talking about? You see, friends, in ancient times, cities would be surrounded by walls to protect the people from their enemies. On these walls, at the corners and at the gates, they would construct these elevated towers known as watchtowers or watchposts. Now, what were these for? These were for the watchmen, some of the soldiers, to climb up into these towers, and they were quite high, so that they could have a vantage point to look at the horizon. Now, what was this for? Well, if there was an enemy approaching, the watchman would be the first to see the enemy approaching because they had that vantage point. They were high up looking down. If the king had gone to battle and he is coming back with the spoils of victory, with the good news that they had won the war, who gets to see it first? The watchman. Now, a couple of things need to take place for the watchman to be able to see either the king coming back or the enemy coming. He had to climb up into the watchtower, and he had to sit there, and he had to watch, and he had to wait. And sometimes he had to watch, and he had to wait for a very long time. And that's what Habakkuk is saying in his lament. I'm going to put in the effort, and this is the attitude I'm going to have as I wait for God's answer to my questions. I'm going to climb the tower. I'm going to sit in that tower, and I'm going to watch, and I'm going to wait, even if it takes a very long time, until God answers. And friends, that too is the attitude that we are to bring in lament to God. There is an eagerness, but also a patience. There is a watching, but also a waiting as we hear God speak. Now, how are we supposed to do that today? I was talking to someone this week about last week's sermon, and the person said, yes, you know, I appreciate what you said, you know, but I realized that one of the reasons why I don't complain to God, but I complain to people, is that God doesn't speak back to me, but people speak back to me. Have you heard that before? I don't complain to God because he doesn't say anything to me. I complain to people because automatic response, right? And usually they're very automatic, okay? So that's why I don't complain to God. And I was thinking about that this week, and I was reminded more than 20 years ago in another church that we were part of, Cindy and I, in a gathering of youth. And one of the questions asked by the youth to, I think it was one of the pastoral workers at that time, is this: you know, when I pray and I speak to God, why doesn't God speak back to me? When I pray and speak to God, why doesn't God speak back to me? And I always remember this answer. The person said this: perhaps the problem isn't so much that God isn't speaking. The problem is that we are not listening. Perhaps the problem isn't so much that God isn't speaking. The problem is we are not listening. You see, friends, as I thought about it, you and I have something that Habakkuk did not have. Do you know what we have? The full counsel of God, the whole canon of Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16, do you remember it? All Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. We have here in the Bible the voice of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Within the Holy Scriptures is everything that God wants us to know about life and about godliness and about making sense of things that are happening in the world. We have the Word of God. This is God's voice. And every time we open up that Word and we read it, or we have it explained to us, we're climbing the tower. And I found out that I'm not the only one that thinks that way. Okay, John Calvin, this is what he says. And if Calvin says it, it's right, okay? Calvin puts it this way: the tower is the recess of the mind. But how can we ascend to it? Even by following the Word of the Lord. Let the Word of God become our ladder, or our vehicle, or our wings. And however difficult the ascent may be, we shall yet be able to fly upward, provided God's Word be allowed to have its own authority. The problem is not that God isn't speaking, my friends. The problem is that we are not listening. We're not giving ourselves to climb that tower, to get into that place we can hear God speak. And how do we climb that tower? By climbing into the Word of God. Friends, we hold in our hands God's very voice. We have everything we need for life and godliness in His Word. The problem is not so much that God is not speaking. The problem is that we are not listening. We climb the tower by climbing into God's Word. Now, friends, here's a rule of thumb. The more familiar you are with the Word of God, the clearer God's voice will be to you. The more familiar you are with the Word of God, the clearer God's voice will be to you. Now, some of you say, I kind of know that's true, Pastor, but you know, I've read the Bible many times. I'm familiar with what it teaches. I know all the doctrines, but I'm still confused with what's happening in my life. And I still can't make sense of the things that are going on. In fact, I know people who have like whole volumes of biblical commentaries and works of doctrine, and they still make really stupid decisions in their lives. So how is it that you say the more familiar I am with God's Word, the clearer God's voice will be, when I look at my life and I look at all these people with tomes of knowledge and still making really dumb choices? Why is that? Well, friends, because there's a difference between knowledge and wisdom. You can be very knowledgeable, but terribly unwise. You see, friends, wisdom is about doing the right thing at the right time for the right reasons. Knowledge is important, but wisdom is the application of that knowledge. And that's why in 2 Timothy 2:7, that's the reason why I got my friends to preach through this book to all of you, huh? 2 Timothy 2:7, Paul tells Timothy this: think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. You see what Paul is saying there? Yes, you have the knowledge. Yes, you have the Scriptures. But you need to do more than just know the Scriptures. You need to think. You need to meditate. Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. What does he do, this blessed man? He meditates on the law of God both night and day. Beyond just knowledge, there must be a meditation on this knowledge such that you grow in wisdom. So friends, knowledge itself is not enough. It is essential for us to climb into God's word, to climb the tower. But knowing God's word in and of itself is not enough. We need to see that word applied with wisdom in our lives. So how do we do that, friends? How do we do that? As I read different works, I think Matthew Henry, writing in the 17th century, is most helpful to us. As he looks at this passage, Habakkuk 2, verse 1, he says this: those that expect to hear from God must study the scriptures. That's what we've been talking about. All scripture is God-breathed. They must study the scriptures. That's the voice of God. But he also goes on to say, they must withdraw from the world. They must get above it. Now, he's not saying to join a monastery. He's saying that there are times and you need to take time out for reflection. That's what Sabbath is for. That's also what sabbaticals are for. You need to take time out to reflect upon what you know. I read a book called Leadership on the Line by Harvard business professors Heifetz and Linsky. And they use the analogy of getting off the dance floor and going to the balcony. You see, you can have this courtyard where there are balconies around and there's this dance that is going around. When you're involved in the dance, you can't really see the full picture and all the movements that are going on. What you need to do sometimes is to get into the balcony so that you can have an overview of what's going on, and then you re-enter the dance. And they say, Heifetz and Linsky, few ideas are more obvious or more critical. You need to get perspective in the midst of action. And that's what Matthew Henry is saying. What does it mean to watch and wait, to climb the tower and to hear God? It also means that we need to take time out, Sabbath, to reflect, to think, to meditate on God's word. Now, Henry goes on to say, you also need to consult experiences and the experienced. I love the way he puts it. Consult experiences and consult the experienced. Now, what does he mean? Consult experiences. Reflect on God's word, but also reflect on your life. In 1 Timothy 4:16, Paul tells Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. Don't just reflect on scripture, which you must. Reflect on your life. Reflect on how you live your life. Reflect on the motives of your heart. Consult experiences and see how they line up or don't line up with scripture. Examine your life and see how it lines up or doesn't line up with scripture. You must reflect in such a way that scripture is allowed not just to fill your mind, but to shape your heart and to shape your life. There are many people going around, heads full of doctrine, heads full of knowledge, but making really stupid decisions in their lives. Why, friends? Because we have not done the hard work of watching our lives and our doctrine closely, of thinking hard upon scripture so that God can allow that scripture to shape our hearts and to shape our lives. Consult experiences. But Henry also says to consult the experienced. Now, I said again, friends, wisdom and knowledge are not the same thing. You can have a lot of knowledge, but be really unwise. And here is where we need community. Sometimes what we need is to consult and speak with someone who is gone just a little bit ahead of us in the kind of situation that we might be facing. But can I also say this, friends? We must have the humility to listen to that wisdom. Because sometimes when we go to people, what we're trying to do is just to validate our venting. You know what I'm saying? You have a point of view, and I'm venting so that you validate my venting. And when the person doesn't validate your venting, you turn to someone else who will validate your venting. And as the church grows bigger, you will find someone who will validate your venting. Now, friends, validating your venting will not help you grow. It will only make you more bitter, and it will only make you spin down this spiral of darkness and despair. What you need, friends, is to surround yourself with wise people who will not validate your venting, who will listen compassionately, comfort you, sayang sayang, but also speak words of wisdom and truth into your life, because they love you and they will be there for you when things get hard. Let me give you an example. If you're married, you will face difficulties in your marriage. You will. We're sinners. When two people get married and they're sinners, what do you expect? More sin. What do you need when you face difficult situations? Well, sometimes, my friends, yes, you need to approach the pastors, okay, Joel and myself. Okay, and we, please, we are available to speak to you and to speak well to you and confidentially as well. But sometimes, friends, what you need is another couple that has walked the path just a few years ahead of you. And as you meet with them and you share what's happening in your life, you begin to gain wisdom. You begin to gain perspective. One of the best things that's ever happened to Cindy and I is to be able to sit down with a couple, pour out our hearts, and for them to say, yala, normal lah. That's such a relief to know that what you're facing is not irredeemable. There are times that it gets really hard and really difficult, and maybe marriage counseling might be the way to go. And can I just say, friends, there is no shame in marriage counseling. There's no shame in marriage counseling. There's no shame in saying, I need help. That's the essence of Christianity. We are dependent on God, not on ourselves. We need Christ to save us. We cannot save ourselves. And so if you are too proud or too arrogant to seek help, that says something about your relationship with Christ. What we need sometimes, friends, is to consult our own experiences, but also to consult the experienced. And that too, friends, is dwelling on Scripture and allowing Scripture to shape us into the kind of people that God wants us to be. Not just knowledgeable, but wise. Not just knowing stuff, but doing stuff. And not just doing stuff, but being shaped by what God is saying to us in the Scriptures. Finally, Henry says this, we need to continue in prayer. In prayer, we pour out our hearts to God. But in prayer, we also acknowledge how dependent we are on Him. And in prayer, we rest in Him. You know, sometimes I get really stressed about the sermon. Is it coming together? Am I exegeting it correctly? I need to put more time into studying it. I don't think I have enough time to pray about the sermon. I've gotten into those kind of situations. And what I've found from experience, it does say to consult your experience, is sometimes when I lay those things aside and I say, okay, Lord, I'm going to put all those things away. I'm going to open my Bible. I'm going to spend the next 15 minutes praying, crying out to you in prayer. An amazing thing happens. Everything seems to come together in my mind and in my heart. And friends, sometimes that's what you and I need to do. If you're too busy to pray, you're actually not using a great resource that God has given to you to actually be more productive, to actually gain perspective. And so, friends, this is how we watch, and this is how we wait. This is how we climb the tower, and this is how we look out to hear what God would say to us in such a way that we are ready to respond to Him. We study the Scriptures. We take time out for reflection. We consult our experiences. We consult the experienced. And we continue in prayer. That's what it means, friends, to watch and to wait, to be eager and to be patient. And so, friends, here's the dynamic of lament. Pour out your pain to God. Expect the unexpected. Cling and clarify, but also watch and wait. And as we draw to the end of this sermon, some of you are wondering this. Z, I hear all these things and they sound pretty good. But how can I be sure? How can I be sure that God will act and God will answer in my best interests? in my distress? And the answer is simply this, friends. God has already answered you in your deepest despair, in your deepest despair, distress. In Galatians 4, verse 4, Paul says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. Romans 5, 6 says, for while we were still weak, at the right time, at the decisive moment, Christ died for the ungodly. God's timing is impeccable. You watch and you wait, and God's timing will never be wrong. Because at the right moment in history, and not just at the right moment in history, at the right moment in your life and my life, not when we were strong, but when we were weak, not when we were righteous, but when we were unrighteous, not when we were godly, but when we were ungodly, at the right moment in history, and the right moment in your life and my life, God sent forth his Son to die for your sins. And because of that, we know that God will act and he will answer us in our distress, because he has already acted and already answered us in our deepest distress. And friends, when you're going through confusing, difficult, perplexing times, when you have many questions that are unanswered, this is what you cling to. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And as you cling to that, it puts you and me in a safe, secure, and eager place to clarify what we don't know and to watch and wait till the darkness makes way for light and fear makes way for faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that as we come to your word, we see again how gracious and merciful you are. We don't deserve your word, Lord. We don't deserve to hear anything from you, because we have sinned and rebelled against you like Judah. And yet you continue to speak to us over and over again, giving us opportunities to know your voice and to apply your voice in our lives. And I pray, Father, that we will be able to sense that on our hearts, that you are kind and good to us in the midst of our struggles. And Father, I don't know what my brothers and sisters are facing here, but whatever difficulties they are going through, I pray that together we would be able to cling to what we do know about you. And together we may clarify our doubts, that our faith may grow strong. Help us to watch and help us to wait by getting into the tower, getting into your word, not just as individuals, but together as a church. And help us, Father, to celebrate the times that you answer and you act at just the right time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.